I'll turn with me again to the Gospel according to John. And as we read last week, we'll read also this evening the first 18 verses, which is known as John's prologue to the Gospel. Let us hear the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about Him and cried out, "This was He of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because He was before me.' And from His fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, He has made Him known." So far the reading of God's holy word. Well, we turn again to these first 18 verses, which, as I said, is the prologue to John's gospel. If we wanted to divide up John's Gospel, we would look at these first 18 verses here as the prologue. And then there is the epilogue, which is chapter 21, that very last chapter. And everything in between is really the main body, and we would divide that up into two different books. Chapter 1, verse 19, all the way to the end of chapter 12. Well, we would call that perhaps the Book of Signs, as many scholars have called it. And then from chapter 13 all the way through the end of chapter 20, we would call the Book of the Passion. And that's really how we would outline John's Gospel. But here we are in this prologue, these wonderful words that open up John's Gospel. And as we saw last week in the first four verses, John deliberately begins this gospel much in the same way that Genesis opens up. He does this because in Christ, a new creation, a new beginning has begun. And it will ultimately culminate in the consummation of all things and the resurrection, not only of our bodies, but of this whole universe. This new creation has dawned in Jesus Christ. And He does this writing in this way, in the beginning, and using these words that Genesis uses in its opening, light, and darkness, and life, in order to arrest the attention of people that were very familiar with Genesis, in order to show them that in Jesus Christ, indeed a new creation has dawned. And John points out at least five things about Jesus Christ, as we saw last week in those opening verses. He says that our Lord Jesus is eternal, that He is a person distinct from the Father, that He is very God, that He is the Creator of all things, and that He is the source of all spiritual life. Now remember that His whole intent in this book is to set forth Jesus Christ in His person and work in such a way that we might believe, and that in believing we would have life in Him. And that is what He says the purpose of His book is in the end of chapter 20. But He also tells us these things about Christ so that He can explain in a little greater detail about who the person and work of Christ is. And then in verse 5 He says, "The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it." He uses another metaphor here, light, that really speaks of Jesus Christ, that also looks back to creation in the beginning, as I said. God said at the beginning, "Let there be light." And here once again, John shows us that light has come forth out of the darkness and into the world in the incarnation of Jesus Christ. And light, like the word life, is really a theme that we will see that runs throughout John's whole book. And again, what we see here is that this prologue is more than just a prologue. It's really a thematic summary of the whole heavenly character embodied in the life and ministry of Jesus Christ, this one who is the Logos, the incarnate Son. And so this evening we want to look particularly at the next verses, verses 6 through 13, and we want to consider three things. First, a witness to the light. Second, the rejection of the light. And third, the reception of the light. And so first, let's look at a witness to the light. We'll look there in verses 6 through 8. We're told of a particular witness to Jesus Christ, who is the light. He says, "There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light." Well, he's speaking, of course, of John the Baptist. Now, who exactly was John the Baptist? And why is the author bringing him up this early in the Gospel? I mean, it makes perfect sense that he's going to bring up John the Baptist in the main body of his book, as he will in a few different places. But why here? Why in the prologue at the beginning? Well, we should understand that John the Baptist was essentially the last of the Old Testament prophets. Like all the prophets, John the Baptist was sent by God to call Israel to repentance. Remember, the prophets, as I've said many times before, they are like prosecutors. They're like attorneys that God has hired and sent because a treaty has been broken. A covenant was made upon Sinai with this whole nation Israel. And if they obeyed the covenant, they could stay in the land. If they disobeyed the covenant, they would be exiled. And of course, they were exiled. And that's why prophets were sent over and over and over again saying, "You need to repent, Israel. The conditions, the sanctions of the contract, of the covenant, well, they're coming upon you. You better repent." And yet there was also a message of hope in the prophet's message saying, and yet still God will show Himself merciful and gracious on account of Abraham, that older covenant that He has made. But here, you know, this is long after the exile, that Israel and Judah had been separated. Israel was taken away by the Assyrians, and Judah was taken away, of course, to the Babylonians for 70 years, and now they've returned. But here again, we have a prophet sent by God and saying, "You better repent, Israel, that this isn't good." And he's also announcing the coming of the kingdom of God. But John the Baptist was unique in that he was the one of whom the prophet Isaiah spoke when he said, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make His paths straight." some 700 years before Isaiah prophesied that John the Baptist would come as a forerunner to Jesus Christ. He would come as one that would prepare the way, that would announce His coming. It's amazing, you know, when we look at the prophecies in Scripture, when we see the prophecies of the coming of Christ and how they all come to pass. It makes us all the more confident that the prophecies that are still yet to be fulfilled in the second coming of Jesus Christ, you know, a resurrected body, a resurrected earth, seeing Christ in His body, that these things also will come to pass because God is good for His Word. But here we see John the Baptist, this one who has come, and his whole ministry was one to point forward to a greater person that would follow him. He was born some 6 months, of course, before Jesus Christ, and yet he says it was He who came before me, or He was before me, rather. But his whole ministry was to proclaim that the time of waiting was over, that the fullness of time had come, that the second Adam was here, had arrived, that the true Son of David, who would sit upon David's throne, had come, that the kingdom of God was breaking in. But why is John the Baptist mentioned in the prologue still? It doesn't make a whole lot of sense. Well, we should remember that at this time, when John wrote his gospel. Now, he wrote his gospel much later, after the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But still, you know, even at the date when John was writing, there were still followers of John the Baptist. Even though John the Baptist had long since died. He died even before Jesus Christ died. But John the Baptist's ministry was so, we might call it powerful in the modern vernacular, but it was so impressive. There were so many people that flocked out to the wilderness to go hear him preach. And he had people that had left their whole jobs to just go and follow him as disciples. He had such a devout following in that way that many people thought he was the Messiah. And even after he died, he still had followers. It seems here that John, the apostle, wants to point out that, look, John the Baptist, his whole ministry was important, but it was only provisional. It was only temporary. It was only to bear witness to the light. He was not the light himself. He was to bear witness to the light. And it's important for him to say that because, you know, we as sinful people, we often look at things that are bearing witness to Jesus Christ and holding them up too high on a standard. Even the Holy Spirit. There's a whole movement that focuses only on the work of the Holy Spirit, which most of the time isn't even the work of the Holy Spirit at all. But when the Holy Spirit's whole role in ministry, as Jesus said, is to bear witness to Christ. And oftentimes, we look in the wrong places. And we need to remember that this is exactly what is required in every Christian minister. His whole calling is to be a witness and to bear testimony of Jesus Christ. Every true Christian minister is one who does not come on his own account. He didn't just appoint himself. He can't appoint himself. He is called by God, called by the church, both inwardly in his conscience and outwardly confirmed by the officers of the church. And his mission is not of human origin, but of divine origin. And he is to bear witness to Jesus Christ, to his person and work, to preach Christ, not himself. He is an ambassador for the King Jesus. And to the degree that he is bearing witness of Jesus Christ, he is being faithful. His whole calling is to bear witness of the light of Christ, even though most of the world still rejects that light, which is the second thing we want to consider, the rejection of the light. Notice what John says in verse 9. He says, "The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world." What is he talking about when he says the true light enlightens everyone? Well, he's talking about the fact that there is this general illumination given to all of mankind, in which God has revealed something of Himself to all people. This is that of which Paul speaks in Romans chapter 1. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. He has illumined it. He has made it known. For His invisible attributes, says Paul, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. No man is without excuse. No man can find himself able to say on the last day, God, you just didn't give me enough evidence. You didn't provide enough details. You didn't reveal enough of yourself, God, in order for me to believe in you. That's not what Paul says. Paul says that God has made Himself known clearly, that He is clearly perceived by everyone. Man steps outside, he knows that the sun rises, it sets, there are stars that come out, he sees nature, he knows. God has enlightened him. You know, and we need to remember, of course, that God is not obligated to satisfy our own curiosity or demands for evidence at all. He's the Creator and we are His creatures. But more importantly, we need to remember that He has given us this evidence. And He's done this, as we confess in Article 2 of the Belgic Confession, by the creation, preservation, and government of the universe, which is before our eyes as a most beautiful book, wherein all creatures, great and small, are as so many letters leading us to perceive clearly the invisible things of God, namely, His eternal power and deity. Now, before the fall, of course, man possessed great light in his conscience as he was created in the image of God and designed to worship Him and reflect Him in all of His holy ways. With the fall, however, that was greatly diminished. Darkness entered in to the human conscience. Darkness shrouded the human mind so that the light was all but extinguished. This darkness entered into every part of man's being, his mind, his will, his emotions. It leaves no part of him untouched by sin. No part of him is left completely pure. All is defiled to some degree. There's no vestigial island of righteousness in anyone. The truth that was written on his conscience and creation is now suppressed, and sinful man seeks to serve himself rather than his Creator and his neighbor. And being programmed to worship, well, he now roams the earth as this incurably religious being. The problem is that he changes the glory of the incorruptible God, as Paul says, into an image made like corruptible man. He sets his religious affections on the wrong things. He tries to smother and extinguish the light that is in his conscience, that still testifies of the reality of a transcendent judge and creator who made the heavens and earth and to whom all of us must give account. But although man suppresses the truth ruthlessly, God will not allow him to quench it altogether. He still maintains some part so that there is still this witness. There is still the true light which enlightens everyone, as John says. And that light came directly into the world. He came as a real man, with a real body and a real soul. And as we saw last week, it's amazing. He is also the very Creator. He is the one who is eternal. He is the one who is the very source of life, the very life that was in the tree of life, the very life, the source of which that we will all enjoy for all of eternity, those who are in Christ. He came into the world, this light. The very God through whom the universe was made. The very God who gave to His creatures the light of conscience came into the same world that He made. And in verse 10, He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, yet the world did not know Him. Man is so depraved, so wicked in his soul, so enslaved in his sin, so wrapped in the chains of his own lust and depravity and idolatry, so in love with the darkness that he rejects the very source of life and light. Even Israel, even the nation that had been given the covenant by promise and had received the law upon Mount Sinai. Well, Jesus comes to His own, as we read in verse 11. We can even actually translate those words, He came home. And what do we read in verse 11? And His own people did not receive Him. You know, and we read something like that and we might wonder, now, how can that be? How can it be that Israelites, raised on Scripture, brought up in the covenant, as we heard this morning from Hebrews chapter 12, very Esau, the grandson of Abraham himself, the son of Isaac. How could someone like that hear the truth over and over and over again and yet be so hard and callous as to reject the light altogether and say, nah, I'd rather have a bowl of soup. I'd rather have food, drink, things that I enjoy of this life. Don't care about that. How can that be? We may wonder at times why it is that we have had opportunity to share our faith, to explain the gospel to someone. Opportunity arises, as we were talking about in Sunday school. You have the chance to share the gospel. You do. You have many conversations with the person. They seem to be listening, asking questions. You bring them to church even. They sit under the preaching of the gospel. And finally they say, nah, don't believe that. And they leave. And you do at times. You scratch your head and you say, how? Or a loved one, somebody in your family. You've prayed for years. You've talked with them at Christmas time, at Thanksgiving. And you wonder, how is it that their eyes just can't be open to the truth? How can they be so blind? But loved ones, it's because of our sin. It's because we need to remember that it's only the Spirit of God alone that can open the gate of heaven. And He only opens the gate of heaven to His elect. The light of reason that remains in man is so obscured by sin, so engulfed in spiritual darkness, that it is totally unable on its own to reason its way to Jesus Christ. It takes the sovereign act of the Spirit of God. As Calvin said, the light which still dwells in corrupt nature still possesses a seed of religion and some distinction between good and evil. But what are the fruits that ultimately spring from it? Except that religion degenerates into 1,000 monsters of superstition, and conscience perverts every decision so as to confound vice with virtue. In short, natural reason never will direct men to Christ. Not even when it is coming in human form to the very people to whom the promises of the covenant were handed down and the law was given upon Sinai. He came to His own, and His own people did not receive Him. But thankfully, not all rejected the light. Others received the light, which is the third thing we want to consider, the reception of the light. Verse 13, but to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. Now, there are three very important words here we want to notice. Gave, right, and children. The first, gave, we want to remember that it is God's act. It is something He has done. He has given. God gave. God gave His only Son. And God gave us the ability to believe on Him. Even though the world is covered in spiritual darkness to the point that even the incarnate Son and light of the world would be rejected, thankfully that's not the end of the story. God acted. He gave. He sent and gave His Son and gave us faith. He gave us a new nature and gave us faith that would believe and would look to Him and believe on His name and trust in Him. And that's what the Bible teaches. You know, it's an amazing thing. We think about faith. It springs up out of our own heart. It's certainly an act that we are aware of, that we know of. We say, I'm trusting in Jesus Christ. It's not somebody trusting for me. I say, I'm trusting in Jesus Christ. And yet the Bible says that the origin of this faith is God Himself. Ultimately, it's a gift from Him. That all of salvation, from beginning to end, is God's grace. Nothing in the equation of our own salvation can we take credit for. We find it over and over again. You just think of Jesus' words to Peter when He said, Peter, who do you say that I am? And Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. He gets the credit. Or think of that verse in Acts chapter 13, verse 48. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. It's a gift. Or Lydia in Acts chapter 16. Remember Lydia, the seller of purple in Philippi? Paul goes to small group of women praying, fearing God, and preaches the gospel to them for the first time. And what do we read? We read that the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. We shake our heads sometimes and wonder, how is it that my loved one doesn't know the truth, believe the truth, when they've heard and heard and heard? We can only beg for God's mercy to do this very thing, because it's the very thing that He did with us. And when we are able to say, yes, I have received the light. I've trusted in Jesus Christ. Even that, we must confess, is something that God did. Because God poured light into the soul of a dark sinner in order that there might be faith. He gave. But also, notice the word right. Or we could say authority. God has given the full authority of this title to be moved from a completely different status to another. Notice there that John says He gave the right to become. Not He gave the right to be, but to become. In other words, there's a change in status, a passing from one category to another as the result of what God gave. And that category and status is the third important word there. Children. You know, only those who have come in true faith through Jesus Christ can be received as children of God. There's no such thing as the liberal theologian might say as, well, we're all children of God. You know, it's okay, even if you don't exactly worship God as historic Christianity does. If you come a different route, if you are a Mormon or a Muslim or a Jew, or as long as you're devout, hey, we're all children of God. Well, that's not the testimony of God's Word. The testimony of God's Word is those who believed on Jesus, on Him, have been given the right to become children of God. But notice in closing in the next verse how John emphasizes the sovereign work in all of this. He says that the people who received the light, who believed in His name, are those, as he says in verse 13, were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. When John says that they were born not of blood, but of God, he's of course speaking of being born spiritually, being born from above, being transferred from darkness to light inwardly by virtue of the perfect light of Jesus Christ. And he's also meaning that we do not become Christians as the result of our own family relationships. Just because your parents are Christians does not mean you are a Christian. Sadly, there are people that are teaching this kind of thing today. That, well, as long as I baptize my children and my wife and I are both faithful covenant keepers, well, then my son is guaranteed to be a Christian. That is not the gospel. That is heresy. That is a denial of the truth. Because it's by grace alone, through faith alone, because of the work of Jesus Christ alone. A promise is made when that child receives the sign of the covenant, but that child is also responsible to believe that promise and not reject that promise as Esau did. It's not of blood. And John also says that they were not born of the will of the flesh. You know, a person is not born by their own emotional experience. Many people have gone to a church service and have experienced a wonderful emotional high. The music was wonderful. The people were nice. It was something different than all the coldness and the meanness of the world. And they leave that place feeling really good and thinking, well, that's what Christianity is. But all they had was an emotional experience. You say, but what do you believe? And they're not really sure. Well, to be a Christian is not to be born of the will of the flesh, not of just some emotional high. Because ultimately we have to ask, what is it that we are resting our hope upon? Is it an emotional experience? If so, then we're always going to be on the next fix for the next one. No, it's not of the will of the flesh. It's not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man. And here we might look at, as it seems John seems to be zeroing in on a little more carefully, the very will itself. That is, somebody doesn't will themselves to become Christians. Of course, there's a lot of talk about things like free will. But as we've seen, the problem with that is that the will is bound in sin. The soul is so dark, and so depraved, that it would reject Jesus Christ when He walked amongst them. You know, I've spoken with people before, as I've shared the gospel with them, and they say, well, you know, if I could just see Jesus, then I'd believe. I say, well, you know, the funny thing with that is that a lot of people did see Jesus and still didn't believe. That's how dark and sinful our soul is. It takes more than just the will of man. In fact, it's so dark and so depraved that Paul describes the sinner as being spiritually dead. And so, you know, the idea that, well, no, God would, He loves you so much He would never violate your own free will. And so He stands there while you are drowning in water and He's in a lifeboat and He reaches out His hand and He says, take my hand. Just take my hand. What's wrong with that picture? Well, according to the Apostle Paul, the problem is you're floating, dead in the water, unresponsive. Or it's like a person going into a graveyard with some life-giving serum in a syringe. and announcing in the graveyard to all those who will exercise their free will and come forward while the music plays, I will inject you with the syringe and you will receive life. Well, what would happen? Nothing. They're dead. And that's what Paul tells us. And it's what John gets at as well. The children of God were those who were born not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, not the will of man, but of God. The same God who created ex nihilo, out of nothing. Let there be light. And it was. The same God who looked at you from before time, before He ever made you, and said, Mine. I will set My love on this one. And sent Christ for you in the fullness of time. The light of the world, rejected by a dark world, to pay for your sin. And in the fullness of time in your life, brought light that shined into your soul. The same God who out of nothing can bring something has caused us, as Peter says, to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Oh, what wonderful, wonderful words these are. And then to know that we can now approach the Creator of the universe, the Sustainer of all things, the Consummator who will bring about a whole new glorious universe. We can approach Him as our Father by virtue of His only Son, Jesus Christ. Are you a child of God? Do you want to be a child of God? Do you want to know God as your Father, and not just as your transcendent judge and creator? Then look to Jesus Christ. Look to Him. I encourage you to read this gospel and see who Jesus Christ is and rest and trust in His merits and not your own. And then you will know too that you have been born from above by the will of God, the same God who said, Let there be light. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank You and praise You for Your work, for Your creative acts and Your redemptive acts that are sovereign and good and powerful. We thank You, O God, that You raised us from spiritual death and brought us to spiritual life. We thank You for the work in history and time of the person of Jesus Christ. And we look forward to seeing Him again physically in His body and to see this whole universe resurrected. And Father, we would ask that until that day You might put great burden in our heart to see the message of the light of the world be brought into this dark and evil age. May it be so, we pray. In Jesus' name, Amen.